We shall be in John chapter 2 today, John chapter 2, and we shall begin at verse 12. Following the wedding in Cana, Jesus and his disciples or followers went together to Capernaum on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, about 15 miles to the east. This was to become the Lord's base during much of his ministry, a place where he could rest a little from the stress of public confusion, public demand. Verse 12 reads, "After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days." Notice that there's no mention of Joseph here. Maybe he died. In fact, Joseph isn't mentioned in the gospel narrative after Jesus reached the age of 12. Another interesting thing is the phrase, "he, his mother, his brethren, and his disciples." Well, we know who his disciples were because we were introduced to them in the last chapter. They, at this point, were Peter and John and Andrew and Philip and Nathanael. His brethren are not named here, but in Matthew 13, verses 55 and 56, we're told that they were James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And sisters also are mentioned in that passage. The inference is that Mary and Joseph lived a normal life after the miraculous birth of Jesus and raised a normal family. However, in John 7, 5, we read that his brethren did not believe in him. And so he knew what it was like to live in an unbelieving home, or at least where part of his family didn't believe. And it was not until after the resurrection that they recognized him for who he was. Then, of course, one of his brothers, James, became the head of the church in Jerusalem. And another, Jude, wrote the letter that we find in our Bibles just before the book of Revelation. By the time Acts 1, 13, and 14 had been written, all of the Lord's brethren had become Christians. Jesus and his disciples didn't remain long in Capernaum on this occasion because it was almost time for the Passover. And after a few days, the party headed south toward Jerusalem, a journey of about 70 miles. Verse 13 says that the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. It sounds as if he were alone, doesn't it? But later in the chapter, the disciples are said to have been present with him, so they obviously traveled together. Josephus, the ancient historian, wrote that it was the custom of the Galileans at the time of a festival to pass through Samaritan territory on their way to the holy city. Samaria lay between Galilee and Jerusalem. It was certainly the most direct route, but there was such enmity between the Samaritans and the Jews that it was also very dangerous and therefore not usually used. It was usually avoided. But as we see from chapter 4, Jesus didn't worry about those things, and so it's more than likely that he took the direct route and he set off through Samaria, winding his way southward past Mount Gerizim and up the ridge toward Jerusalem. Jerusalem is certainly up from the shores of Galilee, but it was also the capital city, the royal city of David, the place where the temple of God stood. And no matter from which direction it was approached, it was always up to Jerusalem. Verse 14. "And found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he'd made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things hence. Make not my father's house a house of merchandise.'" We should be careful to understand that by the word temple, John was not referring to the building itself. Jesus never went into the building. He never saw the inside of it. Only the priests were allowed to enter the holy place. And they all came from the tribe of Levi. Humanly speaking, Jesus came from Judah and was therefore not permitted to enter the sanctuary. So this incident took place in the open air in the court of the temple where the people were congregated. At the time of the Passover, Jerusalem was crowded to capacity with visitors. All the motels were filled, and it was difficult to find a seat in the restaurant to eat. And human nature being what it is, it was a great opportunity also to make money. So entrepreneurs abounded within the temple courts even. Dealers were there selling cattle and sheep and doves to those who came to sacrifice. Secular money was not accepted within the temple precincts because it was deemed to be polluted. So money changers were on hand to change the ordinary currency of the realm into temple currency at a huge premium, charged a huge discount for doing it. And it was one of those situations where you couldn't win. You were required to be present by religious law. If you didn't have a sacrifice, you needed to buy one. The only animals available were inside the temple precincts, but you couldn't buy them with ordinary money. So first you had to go to the money changers to change your regular money into temple money, which meant paying a heavy fee. And then you had to buy from the temple merchants, which meant paying extortionate prices. So they got you both ways. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? But anyway, this grieved Jesus, and he determined to make an issue of it. The term small cords says he made a whip or a scourge out of small cords indicates something that was made from rushes. So it wasn't a leather whip or anything like that. It was made of rushes. And some have suggested that the material was lying around where the cattle were, maybe. Or maybe the cords were used to tie the animals up. We don't know. But there's also no indication as to what Jesus did with the scourge. I think some people imagine that he set about the cellars of the animals and so on and beat the daylights out of them in order to get them out of the temple. But it doesn't say that, and we shouldn't assume that. More likely, he used it to drive out the cattle and the sheep. But whatever he did, this was certainly not a picture of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, was it? At the wedding, Jesus demonstrated his authority over nature. He had done the impossible by changing water into wine, just like that. And here he demonstrated his authority over the theocratic house, that is, the priesthood and the religious authorities. And the more you think about this scene, the more incredible it becomes. The merchants and the money changers were obviously there by permission, even by appointment of the religious authorities. There's no way that they could have set up shop within the temple precincts on their own. They would have soon been thrown out. The money changers were also official because they were exchanging ordinary secular money for temple money. So in effect, the Lord's rebuke was directed at the priesthood itself. So here Jesus walked alone into the crowded temple court, turned over the money changers' tables, poured out their money all over the ground, personally drove out the cattle and the sheep, and publicly rebuked the individuals concerned. Now this obviously took time. It didn't happen in a 2-minute period. The temple covered 14 acres, and driving cattle and sheep to the entrance would have been a slow process. Presumably, they were tied or penned in some way. They wouldn't have been running around. And so Jesus would first have had to release them in some way and then get them moving in the right direction. And anyone who's had any experience with farm animals knows that that isn't always an instantaneous thing. But notice the language in verses 14 and 15. In verse 14, John says that Jesus found those who sold oxen, sheep, and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And then in verse 15, it says he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, which means that it was the men he drove out first. He got rid of them first, and their sheep and their oxen went along with them. If he had first overturned the money changers' tables and poured out their money, which I assume he did, then presumably they left the premises without their cash. And I can't imagine what happened to the cash after they left. No ordinary man could have done all that and got away with it. There's no way. We witnessed the guide, Ruthie, having a controversy with the authorities near the Wailing Wall. And the noise was incredible, and nothing at all was achieved. But here, there doesn't seem to have been a great deal of noise, but a great deal of action. The authority of Jesus was absolute. He spoke, and it happened. He willed it, and men obeyed. It spoke of his divinity. Somebody asked why Jesus drove out the cattle and the sheep, but said to those who sold doves, "Take these things hence." Well, we don't know, but perhaps the answer is that the cattle and the sheep could be rounded up again, whereas if you let the pigeons out, they would have been gone. It looks very much as if the money changer's money was gone. But that was ill-gotten gain anyway, and morally it belonged to the people who'd been cheated. But I can't help imagining that the disciples felt just a little insecure at this point when they saw what their leader had done. So verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house has eaten me up." That was a quote, of course, from Psalm 69:9. Now verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said to him, "What sign do you give us, seeing that you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years this temple was in building, and will you rear it up in 3 days?" But he spoke of the temple of his body. Now the Jews were always asking for signs. They figured that if Jesus could show them some remarkable demonstration of power to prove his identity, then they would believe. But as we shall see, as time went on, they were faced continually with the most incredible miracles, and still they didn't believe. And the reason for it is that belief is not an intellectual exercise. It's a spiritual one. It's not something that we decide or are convinced to do based on information or on logic. You can never argue anyone into the kingdom of God. You can never convince anybody into the kingdom of God. It doesn't work that way. It's something we discover has already happened within us, miraculously, from outside ourselves. We're saved by faith, not by logic. We're saved by faith, and we do not produce that faith ourselves. It is a gift from God. And so we need to remember that. It's easy to look down on the Jews of Jesus' day and to criticize them for not understanding Jesus. It's so much easier to be wise when we know the end of the story, isn't it? The truth is that had we heard these words under the same circumstances, we would certainly have misunderstood him also. There he was, standing in the temple court, having just driven out the money changers and the merchants, and having referred to the temple as my father's house. And then he says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." Well, what were they expected to believe? They had no idea then that in 3.5 years Jesus would be crucified. And they had no idea that 3 days later he'd rise from the dead. We know it because it's already happened, but they didn't. And as far as they knew, he was a traveling teacher from an obscure town in Galilee, and they wanted to know what right he had to do the things that he'd just done. And in a way, that's reasonable. What he told them was true. But they had no way of knowing it. They didn't understand because Jesus had no intention of them understanding. Not at that point, anyway. Even the disciples didn't understand until after the resurrection. It says in the next verse, verse 22, when therefore he was risen from the dead, that's quite a long time later, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had said. Personally, I think that the clear statement in verse 21 that Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body is very significant, because it switches the focus from the physical to the spiritual, and it gives added meaning to the cleansing of the temple. Just Jesus going in and cleansing that temple in Jerusalem is a wonderful thing, but it doesn't necessarily speak to us very closely. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul writes, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And in 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says, "What, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, who is in you, who you have of God, and you are not your own?" You know, there are people in many evangelical churches today who are scared to death of anything that sounds like commercialism. They won't let the youth group have a car wash to raise funds. They wouldn't have a bookstore on the premises, even though it sold the most Christian of books, for fear of making the Father's house, a term which they incorrectly apply to the church building, into a house of merchandise, when the true temple of God may have things in it which need to be cast out. We can have a double standard if we're not careful and apply to physical things what should be applied to spiritual things. You see, if you apply the scene here in John 2, 14, 15, and 16 in the same way that Jesus did, it becomes very personal. See, it wasn't the animals, it wasn't even the money that defiled the temple of Jerusalem. It was the attitude with which those things were being used, and the fact that they were being countenanced by the ruling authorities. The people in charge of the Lord's house were countenancing what was going on. The animals were a symbol of sacrifice. They were holy unto the Lord. But the people who ran the temple were misusing them. They were using them for their own gain, and they were being dishonest. And that can happen within these temples too. If you're a Christian, your body is the temple of the Spirit of God. And if we are the temple of God, and the Bible says we are, then everything within us should belong to Him as well. Our time, our talents, our skills, our intelligence, our money, our tongues, our hearts, our voices. All of those things belong to Him and should be used for His glory, not just for our pleasure or our convenience or our own gain. They are there to provide the means of sacrifice, just as the animals were in the temple. Yet, unfortunately, they're not always used that way, are they? We can sometimes use them wrongly, and when we do, we corrupt the temple. Because you and I are the temple of God. It isn't this building, it's you and I in the building. And if we don't use what belongs to Him, which is sacred, properly, then we corrupt the temple. What we need is for the Lord to come and to cast out not those qualities and gifts, because they are all right, but those attitudes which corrupt them and use them for the wrong purpose. Now, you have gifts and you have talents and you have abilities. And you have resources. Are you using them for the Lord? Or are you using them for yourself? The gifts of the Spirit are for the edification of the body of Christ. The scriptures tell us that. They're not for my edification. My gifts are not for my edification. Your gifts are not for your edification. They are for the edification of the body of Christ, which is the church. Period. The problem in those days was that the temple was under the wrong management. God wasn't in control, though he was given lip service. Men were in control, who Jesus later called whitewashed tombs, because outwardly they were very respectable and they looked clean enough, but inwardly they were full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness, he said. They were hypocrites. They looked good on the outside, but they weren't good on the inside. Because what was going on in the temple was reflected in their own personalities. And they were misusing God-given abilities for their own ends. And we need to ask ourselves, who really is in control of these temples, don't we? Is the Lord, or are we? If we are, then we're in trouble. Because left to ourselves, we are as corrupt as those people whom Jesus threw out of the temple. That's what we're like. And unless he comes and cleanses us, that's what we're going to be like on an ongoing basis. Finally for today, verses 23 through 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast, many people believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, this is an important paragraph because it helps us to understand the meaning of the word believe, pisteuo. In verse 23, it says, many believed in his name. And then in verse 24, it says, Jesus did not commit himself to them. The important thing to remember is that both phrases are translations of exactly the same word. That is, believe and commit yourself to, or entrust yourself to, are the same word. That's what believe means. You see, mental assent does not result in salvation. Commitment does. And we need to make sure that we are not being deceived into thinking that we're Christians just because we believe that Jesus lived, or that he was the Son of God, or even that he died and rose again for our sins. We can even believe that intellectually and not be saved. Salvation results from not only believing those things with our minds, but from making a commitment to him, trusting him, and from resting our eternal welfare in his hands. Unless you have recognized in your own mind that there is no hope for you outside the finished work of Jesus Christ, and unless you come to him in your heart and you give yourself to him and you say, Lord, on my own I have no hope, but I'm trusting myself to you. You died for me. You paid the penalty for my sin. I believe that. Now I'm yours. Unless we come to do that, we're not saved, beloved. Have you done that? Jesus knows us through and through. He reads every thought, hears every word, sees every action, is privy to every motive. He has no need for anyone to tell him what is in our hearts. He knows absolutely. And for that reason, he doesn't rely on us. He has no need to, because all the power and all the faithfulness is invested in him and not in us. We have nothing. He has everything. He offers us complete safety. He offers us complete fulfillment, and none of it depends on us or our performance. We just believe, that's all. There are certain sections of the church which teach that we're saved by grace, but then we have to keep our salvation by works. They teach that a man or a woman can lose their salvation if they don't make the grade, if they're not good enough. That's not what the Bible teaches. You see, Jesus knew what was in our hearts before ever he saved us. His knowledge is absolutely perfect. He had a perfect knowledge, not only of everything that we had done in the past, but everything that we were going to do in the future. And he saved us just the same with that full knowledge. He's not surprised when we fail. We never catch him off guard. He's never disappointed because he's perfect and because he knows. He knew before he saved us we were going to do this thing tomorrow. So we never catch him by surprise. He's never caught off guard. He's God. And he doesn't rely on us for anything.